You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
I'm Brent. I oversee Faith Bible Seminary, president of a seminary up at Faith Church. We have two programs, a Master of Arts in Biblical Counseling and a Master of Divinity. There are unique aspects of those programs, and the MDiv is like the total that you will pay, assuming you're in full-time ministry, is $6,000 for the 3 years. There's a reasons why we're making it so low, but all of that is doing. If you're interested in any way in either of those programs, there's an info session that you can see that'll be virtual. It'll be a week out. The MABC a week out from now. Just sign up if you're interested. And the MDiv is for males. We're training pastors, and that's 2 weeks out. So if those are of interest to you, I just wanted to let you know about that. Yes?
Did you all get the VA certification now?
We do have the VA certification now. So we are accredited, and we have that aspect as well. Okay? Yeah. All right, let's pray, and then we'll get started on A Pure Heart. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the body of Christ universal and the body of Christ local. Thank you for this local church that is hosting us. Thank you for bringing such a multitude, a myriad of folks out, and that we can praise the Lord with you together, with each other together here. And we thank you for the sufficiency of Scripture, that you have not left us in this world without answers. And you have provided for us all that we need for life and godliness. And you have granted us your precious and magnificent promises that are able to make us wise into salvation and grow in the grace and knowledge of our beautiful Savior, our Lord Christ. And we pray for a productive session this morning. Help us as we contemplate Psalm 16. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you're counseling at all, one of the foundational issues that has been just essential for me is understanding the heart. I began to first understand the heart when I was about 25 years old. I grew up in traditions where I don't believe my church, my background, the people that were leading me, ministering to me, understood the nature of the heart. And therefore, for me, it could have been me in regard to exactly my understanding of Christianity. You know, we were talking earlier about the Spirit leads and just illuminates people when it's properly time. But when I was about 25, I heard people like Paul Tripp. I heard people like David Pallison, who began to help me unpack the understanding of the heart. And at that moment in time, is when I began to understand that Christianity was more than simply a set of behaviors, more than simply a set of outward things that I'm supposed to be doing. And I became more intentional at that moment in time, a more intentional Christian. So if you're going to counsel, the foundational understanding of the heart is essential. Okay, so one of the resources that I regularly use with people is Brad Bigney's book, who's teaching right now and this morning somewhere, Gospel Treason. Okay, if you don't know that one, haven't heard that one, I would encourage you to use that and know that. This session today is going to be more on a development of understanding from a different angle the heart. Not anything new. If I were to ask you this question, and those of you who have been up to Faith Biblical Counseling Ministries and heard me teach before, if I ask you this question, why do we do what we do? Do you know an answer to that?
We want what we want.
Okay, we want what we want. Okay, some of you have heard me before. Now, the heart from Psalms is manifested in various different ways. Also, and that's because the Psalms give us a window into the inner thoughts of a particular person. Many times it's David, many times it's not, but you begin to see the inner workings of the heart, and we're going to see the inner workings of heart today on Psalm 16. Now, let me show you something also from a different perspective before we get to Psalm 16. Let me show you something in Psalm 73 very quickly here as we just kind of get launched here. Psalm 73. This actually will, okay. Let me close this. This psalmist is struggling intensely. Psalm 73 is Psalm of Asaph, and you'll see something that is going on in his heart that we're going to see a contrast in Psalm 16. Psalm 73, and I know the screen is a bit small, but then there's just listen to the words as I read them. It says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." The question is, what is a pure heart? Okay. And this psalmist initially will not have a pure heart. Listen to him for just a second. "But as for me," so there's the contrast, "but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There is no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not troubled as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace." You see this man struggling right here. Okay. "If I do what I do, or I think what I think because I want what I want," what is this man wanting that those verses indicate right there?
Ease
or prosperity. Okay. So I was envious. What is envy? What is envy? Okay, it is pride.
It's coveting what others have.
Coveting. So I do what I do because what? I want something. So he's wanting something, and he's not perceiving that he has it. Now, he's undergoing suffering, but he wants something there, and he doesn't perceive that he has it. "There's no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They are not troubled as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind." So he wants health. Verse 6, "Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They have power, and I don't." What does he want? Power. "They speak from on high. They have set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, people, return to this place," or another translation, they have basically the praise of man, and I don't. So they want pleasure. He wants pleasure. He wants power. He wants the praise of man. And he gets in a very, very dark place. Verse 13, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure." The question is his heart pure right here? Okay. "For all day long I've been stricken and chastened every morning. If I said I'm going to speak like this," if all of this in his heart comes out of his mouth, he's going to betray a generation of your children. "When I ponder to understand all this, it was troublesome or oppressive in my sight." Now, he does change. The rest of Psalm 73 indicates his change. Okay, so Psalm 73 is a psalm of a man who is struggling in his heart. Psalm 16 is different. Psalm 16 is the picture of a pure heart here. Now, so that's what I want us to see in regard to fleshing out a little bit more what is a pure heart. Psalm 16 will give us a very, very clear picture of what is a pure heart is and what it is not. It gives us a picture of what a pure heart is that is poised to handle the troubles of this life that the man in Psalm 73 was shaken by. Okay. So if you want to grow and you want your counselee to grow, here is what we're growing to. Psalm 16. This should be in my mind as the end of the path by which I want to arrive at someday. And today, I may not be there, We're all just growing, okay? And if there's anything that I want you to get out of this lecture is an answer to this question. If there's nothing else you get out of this lecture, will you get this? He said, Brent, I don't know. It depends on how well you teach it. How does the heart change? Do you have an answer to that question? How does the heart change? And beside this, God changes the heart. I get that. God changes the heart. He regenerates it. He renews it. But if I were going to look at the logic, if there is a logic behind, how is it precisely that the heart will love something different? How does the heart change? Okay, because if counseling is all about the heart, then how does the heart change? Do you have an answer to that at the baseline here before we get started? Yes.
It's only the power of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, it is the power of the Holy Spirit.
Infused in our heart at salvation that even gives us the opportunity to change our desires.
So here's the question. Then how the Holy Spirit, so this is a granted. God changes the heart. He gives us new life. But what is the dynamic of changing desires? How do I desire differently? If I do what I do because I want what I want, how do I desire differently?
You see value in renewing the mind. You see a new value.
I see a new value.
Yeah.
Okay, Mike.
You change the way you think.
Change the way I think. I'm going to have to do that. What were you going to say?
Renew the mind.
Renew the mind. Yes, sir.
Faith.
What?
Faith.
Faith in what? We're going to answer that. Okay. Okay, very good. Very good. Very good. Now, how many of you have seen the Disney musical Newsies? Has anybody seen that? Okay. Okay, it's the Broadway one that they did, not the 20-year-old one that was is still good, but the Broadway musical that they actually captured in film is actually it's a wholesome kind of a classic movie, classic musical. The music is great. Let me give you a little bit of taste of that. And this is going to be an illustration of how the heart changes. Okay. So the premise of Newsies is this, that all of these Newsies are these young children who go around selling newspapers. So in that day, the newspaper companies would give out their newspapers. Newsies would have to buy a certain amount of newspapers, and then they would have to up the price and go sell them to those who wanted a newspaper. So the bottom line was the children were overworked. The big corporations were going to jack up the prices for the Newsies so that the Newsies had to basically go sell more newspapers. And if you get more newspapers, you just increase volume for the bottom line for the big corporations. Well, that put pressure on all the young children. And during that time, there was a guy named Jack who was kind of the leader of the Newsies. And he was tired of the grit and the grime of New York City. And he was tired with being treated the way he was by these big corporations. And he longed for something. Does anybody remember what he was longing for? He was longing for Santa Fe. Let me show you something here in that regard. He actually sings of Santa Fe. There he is, singing of Santa Fe. Here's what he sings. He even writes a song. They say that folks is dying to get here, New York City. Me, I'm dying to get away to a little town out west that's spanking new. He's never seen it before. So he's living by faith that is better than New York City. While I ain't never been there, I can see it clear as day. If you want, I bet you could see it too. Close your eyes, come with me where it's clean and green and pretty. I don't know, that's green in Santa Fe. He's never been there. And they went and made a city out of clay. Why, the minute that you get there, folks will walk right up and say, welcome home, son, welcome home to Santa Fe. So that's his love. He's never seen it. That's what he wants. So part of the tension of the musical is this. So Jack is the leader of the Newsies. He leads them to kind of revolt against the big corporations. And there's some grain of truth in this musical as well. So this, his leadership exposes child labor. And eventually the Teddy Roosevelt gets involved, the governor of New York at that moment in time. And through his work and effort, the children get a fair shake and child labor is exposed for what it is. But part of the tension revolves around, is Jack Kelly going to leave the Newsies? Because he loves Santa Fe. So is he going to leave? In the end? Okay, here is a spoiler alert. So I'm going to tell you if you don't want to hear. Close your ears. Spoiler alert, he stays. Something has captured his heart. Something has captured his heart so that he stays in New York City. His desire changed. Does anybody know what captured his heart? So that his desire changed. And this is an illustration. What is the only thing many times that captures a young guy's heart? There it is. So because she's there, so this is the lady that helps expose as well, and they have a romance and all of that. So something changed in his heart. The expulsive power of a new affection, which is Thomas Chalmers in regard to the Puritans. Something changed his heart. So something that was greater than the desire for Santa Fe was this young lady. Now, spiritually, I'm going to show you that that has to happen as well in our heart. Okay, so what changes the hearts? Now, in most of my 24 years at Faith Church, I was over the college ministry, and there was something that began to change also when I would see young men enamored with video games and sports. And then all of a sudden, I would start seeing them serving and doing some other things. And I was always hoping it would be because of a godly reason that God got a hold of their hearts. But many times, I saw them serving, and it was around a particular young lady. Something changed their hearts. Okay, so keep that in mind as well. We're going to see, here's what we're going to see in Psalm 16. The heart's description. So we're going to see the heart's description, which is consistent with what I presented elsewhere and what you're familiar with, probably if you've had some teaching on the heart. We're going to see the heart's problem briefly, because Psalm 16 is all about the pure heart. It's not going to focus primarily on what's the problem of the heart, but it'll mention it briefly. And then we're going to see the heart's ideal state. This is what we're shooting for. And then we're going to see the heart's solution. So in all of that, I want us to understand clearly what changes the heart. Okay, so let's work down through Psalm 16. You have it in your notes there. You can download those notes there under my name. So moving through the text, I'm going to just walk us through the text, and then we're going to draw out some principles here. But moving through the text, we're going to see, not surprisingly, if this is about the heart, we're going to see a focus on the inner man. Okay? And we're going to see a focus on our delights. So that will be consistent with what we know, or what you know, about the heart. So verse 1. Here's what the psalmist says. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, and there's a problem here right off the bat in regard to translation. This is not in the first person. This is actually in the second person feminine. Say to the Lord, or say, and we don't know who he's talking to. Say to the Lord, who is he talking to? This is a second person feminine verb. I submit to you this. He's talking to his soul. Okay, this is not a prayer between him and God. Do you see? In other psalms, we see, soul, why are you in despair? Okay, so this is self-talk here. Okay, so this is actually say, like a command to the Lord. So he's talking to his soul, and he's asking his soul to say something to the Lord. This is self-talk here. Okay, and what is he asking his soul to say? You are my Lord. I have no good besides you. Here's our delights. Say delights. Delights. We're going to see that. So inner man, say to the Lord. And then we're going to see delight come up over and over. So the psalmist here is speaking words in his inner man, saying, Lord, you are my Lord. And there is nothing else good besides you. He is not talking to other people. This is an inner monologue right here. Verse 3, as for the saints who are in the earth. So in God's people, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Say delight.
Delight.
Okay, so inner man is where our delights are. The inner man, the heart, is where our delights are. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who have bartered. That could be translated bartered, or probably better, it's actually the literal word for run after. So run after. The sorrows of those who have run after another will be multiplied. Now, in my translation here, the word God is italicized. This will become possibly an important point in just a moment. When some translations italicize words, do you know what that means? Okay, so they're giving in. It's a supplied word to fill out the context because the underlying Hebrew term was not there. There is no word there. Elohim is the Hebrew word. The word God is not there in the original. Okay, so here's how it reads. The sorrows of those who have run after another. In contrast to who? To the Lord, who is his delight. He doesn't even mention the word God. We supply it here. He doesn't mention the word God here. But the sorrows of those who have run after another will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood. Okay, that's an interesting concept right there. We'll talk about what that means in just a little bit. What does that mean, Brent? Nor will I take their names upon my lips. Okay. This is the only allusion to the problem with our heart that we have in this text. Okay, so I will park on that one a little bit later. Verse 5, the Lord, remember he said to his soul, Lord, you are my only good. Now verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Say delights.
Delights.
Pleasant places. Delights. Okay. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful. Delights. Say delights. Our heart is where our delights are. Now, what is this talk about inheritance? Okay. So there's a metaphor here. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. What is he talking about? What is he talking about? Lines and inheritance and lot.
The partitioning of the land.
The partitioning of the land. Okay. However, he's not talking about the partitioning of the land. This is a metaphor. Let's go back to the history of Israel for just a moment. Abraham, the father of Israel, was a wandering nomad. Did Abraham have any land to his name? Only at the end of his death, where only at the end of his wife's death, where he bought a piece of property for his wife in the promised land. Outside of that, Abraham never had land. A wandering nomad with flocks, he's like a parasite on everybody else. Okay, if you have sheep and you're going on everybody, and you don't have your own land, you have to go be a squatter on everybody else's land. That's so, when God came to him and said, I'm going to give you a land, that was an amazing thing. Once you have land and you have a flock, you can do agriculture. Once you have land, what does that do for you? What?
Prospers.
It enables you to have life. You can feed your flocks. You can do agriculture. This is your sustenance. Once you had land, that would be your sustenance. And this is a metaphor here. We're not talking about land. What are we talking about? The Lord is my inheritance. Land for them represented secure life. What is the psalmist's secure life? What is it? It's not land.
The Lord.
The Lord is his secure life. Okay? Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, in the night, my mind. Inner man. This is all about the heart. My mind instructs me. So in the night, in poetry, there's great use of metaphor. So it could literally mean night, but it might be in the dark times. So possibly in the dark times. Okay, this is in contrast to the Psalm 73 man who's struggling. In the dark times, the Lord is counseling me. And there's such an intertwine between the Lord's counsel and my mind. They're one and the same. The Lord counsel me and my mind instructs me. One and the same right there. So he's immersed in the Lord's instruction because the Lord is his delights. Okay. Verse 8, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. My right hand is a place of power and strength. Therefore, my heart, the inner man, is glad and my glory rejoices. Say delight. Delight. Again, we're seeing what comprises the inner man, which is my delights. Surely my flesh, my life will also dwell securely. So my outer man is, my inner man is dwelling securely. And he's going to say something like, my flesh will dwell securely as well. My outer man is secure. How is he able to say even that? Look at verse 10. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. So his inner man is secure. He's not fussy. He's not noisy inside. But notice his outer man, you will not abandon me to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And I know you're thinking Christ right here, and probably you should. But before we get to Christ, this man has a secure inner man, and he's confident that his outer man somehow, some way will be rescued as well. How is that possible? Okay. Somehow, some way. Verse 11, you will make known to me the path of life in your presence or before your face. Literally, the Hebrew right there is before your face. Attention, problem right here. The Old Testament said nobody can see God and live. And this man has the audacity to say, I'm expecting that I will be before God's face and I will have the fullness of joy. How do you reconcile that?
It's God's face on you. It's not,
Here's what he said, literally, before your face, I will have the fullness of joy. Nobody can see the face of the Lord and live. How do we reconcile that? Hang on to that question. Okay, we'll get there in a little bit. Okay. In your face, or before your face, is the fullness of joy. And in your right hand, there are pleasures forever. Okay, so let's kind of unpack all of this and kind of see what it's teaching us in the 30 minutes we have left here. In the psalmist's song to God, we see four features about the heart. Some of this you're going to know, and I'm just going to show it to you from this psalm versus where I normally go, James 4, if you've been up to the February conference, that kind of thing. So this psalm reveals what we know before, or what you've studied before, that the heart's description, the heart is the place of your desires and your delights that govern your thinking, your acting, or your emoting. Okay? Your heart is that immaterial part of you that governs your thinking, acting, and emoting, and that's where your delights are. So the heart is that inner man, the immaterial part of you. Verse 7, indeed, in the night, my mind, and this is fascinating in Hebrew, there is no term for mind in Hebrew. There is just not. There is a term for heart. There is not a term for mind. In Hebrew, the actual word is kidneys. Indeed, in the night, my kidneys instruct me. Now, that has a different meaning for us older folks. Right? I'm not thinking about my mind instructing me. My kidneys tell me I need to get up and go to the bathroom. But the kidneys, right back here, what that refers to, the innermost parts of man. And our English translate that as mind here. But that was the kidneys, the innermost bowels of man, instruct me. And that's, in Hebrew, poetry in parallel with heart. So the Hebrew does have a word for heart, the inner man. So here's another place where those two are combined. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my kidneys. Again, I can only think about, yes, in the evening, my kidneys make me go to the bathroom, test them so that they work better. But mind, the innermost parts of man, and heart, these two elements are set in parallel in Hebrew, which means they're conveying the same concept. They're your inner man. This is your inner man. And now we know what's in the inner man. I have no good beside you. My delight is in my inner man, in pleasant places, beautiful to me. The heart is where your greatest delights, treasure, loves reside. Okay. Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, the moment, if I ask you, what is your greatest delights? What do you want more than anything? Tell me what you treasure. Then I know your heart. Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, the moment I find that is the moment I find your heart. Okay? So this is what we're learning right now, and we've seen it before. So in diagram, you have this diagram also. This is, we do what we do in behavior. In our behavior, we do what we do because we want what we want. Now we're just seeing it from Psalm 16. When I find out what my greatest delights are, pleasure, praise, power, possessions, I have found my heart. Okay. You guys got that diagram? Okay. Okay. I found my heart. Okay. And that is the source. I'm going to show you something else in regard to that diagram. From my heart comes my thinking, my speaking, and my acting. I'm calling that my behavior. I'll show you this from the text in just a moment. You say, Brent, my thinking doesn't come from my heart. I mean, that kind of is my heart. Hold on just a second. For out of the heart comes, in Matthew chapter 15, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, adulteries, slanders, all of that. And, you know, I'm an engineer. I like flowcharts. This is fairly linear. Human behavior is more complicated than this. But Christ's words in Matthew 15, verse 15, it's not what goes into the man that defiles it, what comes out of the heart. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Out of the heart comes murders, adulteries, fornications. Out of the heart comes slanders, speaking. I categorize all of that as our behavior. Out of our heart comes all of our behavior. Okay, I do what I do because I treasure what I treasure in my heart. You with me? Okay, this is not new. This is not new necessarily. It may be new to you, but this is just development for me from my where in my journey as well. Verse 7. So it influences my thinking. My heart, my delights influence my thinking. Indeed, my mind instructs me. It influences my behavior. Indeed, I shall not pour out their drink offerings. I haven't told you what that means. Okay. But that is my behaving, my emoting. My heart is glad. So my thinking, my behavior, my emotions flow out of my heart. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. If I'm talking about my delights, what I love the most, how else can I characterize what our heart's primary responsibility is? If it's talking about what I love the most, what are we talking about here? What is the root issue? What I desire, what I worship. This is what I worship. Let me show you something. Sometimes a secularist gets this. David Foster Wallace was an American writer, university instructor of English, involved in creative writing. He was a non-Christian. He ultimately hanged himself. He spoke at this is not in your notes, by the way. He spoke at a commencement ceremony. And notice his words. He gets it right, but he doesn't have the answer. Because here's something else that's weird. He's speaking to a group of graduates. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. Now, he's not talking about war atheism, no such thing as atheism in a foxhole. But there's no such thing as not worshiping. Okay, this is an atheist who gets this right. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC, which stands for Jesus Christ, or Allah, be it Yahweh, or the Wiccan Mother Goddess, or the Four Noble Truths, or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap your real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure. You will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing you how unbeautiful you are, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths and proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables, skeleton of every great story. The whole trick is keeping the truth up in front of our daily consciousness that we're all worshipers. Worship power, and you're going to end up feeling weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect. Guess what? You're going to always feel dumb. Okay. Stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful. I would disagree with him on that. It's that they're unconscious. They are default settings, and because we're made in the image of God. You are a worshiping being. These are our default settings. They're the kind of worship you generally gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that's what you're doing. And the so-called real world will not discourage you from operating this way, because it's the way that our world operates. Our own present culture has harnessed these forces in ways that have yielded extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom, the freedom all to be lords of our tiny skull-sized kingdoms. And then I want to say, he sounds like Paul Tripp right there, worshiping the kingdom of ourselves in our tiny little worlds, alone at the center of all creation. And this guy's not a Christian. This kind of freedom has as much to recommend it, but of course, they're all different kinds of freedom, and the kind that is most precious you will not hear much talk about in the great outside world of wanting and achieving. The really important kind of freedom involves attention and awareness and discipline and being able to truly care about other people's and to sacrifice for them over and over in a myriad of period, petty, unsexy ways every day. He kind of gets the loving others parts, but he doesn't get love God part that enables you to do the loving others. He says this is real freedom. And because he doesn't get it, this man committed suicide. But he had the right foundation there if he just knew where to direct his worship. David Foster Wallace. Look for David Foster Wallace. This is water. This is water. He was talking about refreshing water. So David Foster Wallace, this is water. And his name is also on Wikipedia as well. Okay. Now let's look quickly at this heart's problem here. Your heart is inclined to run after other gods and pleasures, worship other things other than God. The sorrows of those who have bartered for or run after another will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Here's the problem, our false worship, another god. We delight in something else. Okay, now, what does it mean? I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood. Say, Brent, I don't know. That's why you're the teacher. You're supposed to be teaching us. Let me explain what the psalmist means by that. Most of the time when you think of sacrifices in the Old Testament or offerings in the Old Testament, you think of substitute, rightly so. Okay, and that's the ultimate of what we see in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the substitute, propitiation. But there were other sacrifices. Okay, so once a sin offering has been offered, there were also other sacrifices called, like, if I am in right reconciled state to my deity. Okay, so the sin has been expiated, and now I'm in a right relationship with my deity. Then I have fellowship with my deity. There was something called a peace offering. Okay, if I offer a peace offering, so I slaughter a bull, and I get a little bit of the T-bone steak, and the priests get a little bit of the fat pieces, the choice pieces there. I don't know that, I don't call that the choice piece, but some people like the fat. What that symbolizes, the priest of God and the offerer, they're eating the meat together and drinking libations together. What are they doing? They're eating together. They're fellowshipping. What's the best way for me to get to know you? What's the best way for me to get to know you? Okay, so take you out to coffee and dinner. Have you over my house, hospitality, fellowship. So one of the offerings was a fellowship offering. Notice what the psalmist says. First he says this, the sorrows who have run after another, he doesn't even name the other, will be multiplied. I will not fellowship with another god. Do you hear me on that? I will not fellowship with another god. He goes beyond that. He goes beyond that. I will not even say the name of another god. I will not take their names upon my lips. Does that explain maybe why he did not include the word God up there? I will not run after another. I'm not even going to say their name. And he didn't even write the generic term God, therefore a small God with a capital, with a small G. Here's our problem. We call upon the God of illicit sexual pleasure by name and run around with him. We call the God of entertainment on speed dial and spend hours with the God of entertainment, and we know him by name. You know the God of my rights when I'm angry? Man, we come over all the time and just commiserate together. The God of prestige? Well, we go everywhere in crowds so that I can get the praise of man. We call the other gods and fellowship with them by name all the time. That is the root issue. What is the first command out of the ten? What is the first command out of the ten? Know the gods before me. What's the greatest commandment? Love God. That's the heart's problem. Our false worship, our problematic pursuits in life we run after, we desire other things. And you've probably seen these before, some x-ray questions from the late Dr. Pallison. Here's, if I can find this about you, what do you love the most? Your delights. And these questions are good for your counselees to answer and for you to answer. What do you desire the most in life? For me, I tend to fear and worry, unfortunately. I'm a worrier. The things that I worry about, my earthly pleasures and treasures, my securities, are my gods. What do you fear and worry about? What do you think you need the most? This question is interesting. Tim Keller gave me this one. Not personally, I just heard it from him. What entity or thing, if it were taken away from you, would cause you simply to be devastated? I'm going to hang on to that one. If I have time, I'll develop that one in just a moment regarding Jesus Christ. You know, your counselee is coming to you because they're devastated about something. Marriage is falling apart. They're depressed, despairing. What entity or thing, if it were taken away from you? If I can answer that, where your treasure is, there is your heart. And those things multiply sorrows. Those who run after another multiply their sorrows. All kinds of illustrations of that. David Foster Wallace, who knew the dynamic of worshiping, who ran after something else, ultimately committed suicide, multiplying his sorrows. Okay, so the heart's description, we've seen it before. I do what I do because I want what I want. What I want is a worship issue. It's a delight of the heart. The problem of the heart is the worship something else. The heart's ideal, man, this here is in Psalm 16, in contrast to Psalm 73, this heart is stable. It's content. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. It's dark out, and the Lord counsels me at night, even if I have to get up and go to the bathroom. It's resting, it's not running, it's confident, not shaking, it's joyful, not despairing. So here is the heart's ideal. So whatever this heart is doing, you can see it's stable. Okay, we don't have to develop that too much. Nobody in my 24 years of counseling has ever come to me and said this, Brent, I'm delighting in the Lord. I have no issues of the heart, and my heart is content, resting, confident, and joyful. And I just wanted to tell you that today, Brent. Nobody has come to me and said that. That's the goal. And I have to counsel them to say, this is where we need to ultimately end up. How do I get there? So, number four, how do I get there? The heart's solution. What do you see here? So, what do you see here in regard to this man's heart? What is the solution? Why is his heart stable? Why does he see that other gods cause sorrows? What's the solution? There's a greater delight. Okay, before we get there, notice Thomas Chalmers again. Such is the grasping tendency of the human heart that it must have something to lay hold of. It has to have something to lay hold of, which if that thing is wrested away without the substitution of another thing, okay, notice this. Because God has made me, as we've established, a worshiping being, even as secularist David Foster Wallace observed, I will be worshiping something. If something is wrested away from me without the substitution of something else, you will have a crisis. Okay? Identity crisis or something. Okay, if wrested away without the substitution of another something in its place would leave a void and a vacancy as painful to the mind as hunger is to the natural system. Another illustration of this, remember Robin Williams, one of the greatest comedic minds ever? What was he known for? His incredibly quick wit. Now, do you remember how he died? It was suicide. He hanged himself. Later on, they did determine he had a degenerative brain disease, right? I don't know if you knew that. But what if you, these are not Robin Williams' words, but let's imagine somebody like Robin Williams. What if you lived for, your identity was bound up in the worship of the praise of man in response to your quick-wittedness? And your brain is deteriorating. What would that drive you to? Despair. Would leave a void and a vacancy as painful to the mind as hunger is to the natural system. The eyes of man are never satisfied. The heart must have something to cling to. Okay, the love of the world cannot be expunged, so the love of the praise of man, power, cannot be expelled by just a demonstration of the world's worthlessness. I can yell at all of you guys and say, don't want that, don't want that, don't want that. Don't delight in that, don't delight in that. That'll multiply your sorrows. You say, I know that, Brent. Tell me something I don't know. Stop thinking about that. But there has to be something in its place. Okay, the only way to dispossess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new affection. So notice the psalmist's greatest delights. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. He's, again, this is a mistranslation. Say, soul, to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good. How much good beside you? How much good beside you? I mean, I can think of a lot of good. My coffee, my earthly pleasures and treasures. Is this the kind of self-talk we're doing? Say to Yahweh, I have no good besides you. The Lord is my portion, and I'm not talking about land. I'm talking about my inheritance of the Lord. The Lord is my counsel. I have set not coffee, not money, not the praise of man. I have set the Lord continually before me in contrast to running after anything else. He is my strength, not my witty intellect, not my sexual prowess, not my delights in sex, not my 401k, not any of that. And he is my longing. In your presence is the fullness of joy. The reason why his heart is the way that it is, because his heart is full with God. And this is one of those psalms where you're not seeing him struggling. One of the unique ones here in Psalms. Now, why is it the psalmist had confidence that God would not abandon? So this was a question I brought your attention to earlier. But my inner man is full of delight. But hey, my outer man, you're not going to abandon my outer man to decay. How is it that the psalmist could say that? Don't look at the answer. The tension there. How is it that the psalmist could say, I may die, but I'm not going to die. How is it that he could say that?
He knows something about God.
What does he know?
About the kind of God that he is.
And it's in the text. It's in the text. God is my life. Okay, the metaphor of the land. If God is my life, then I don't have to fear. What do I not have to fear? An eventual, ultimate death. If God is my life, that will be taken care of too. He's taking God literally. When he says life, he means life. Life now and life eternally. Okay? So the other question, the scripture repeatedly says, no one can see the face of God and live. How is that possible that the psalmist has confidence that he'll be before the face of God? Here's the answer. You will make known to me the path of life so that I can stand before your face. And there was one who took the lack of the face of God so that we might stand before the face of God. Somehow, some way, and I don't fully understand this, but on the cross, Jesus Christ, in the darkness assumed, the darkness consumed the world at that point in time. The life of the Son of God ebbed away, meaning that the God of life separated from the Son in some way. I don't fully understand that. And the face of God turned away from the Son. So the face of God turned away from the Son, bearing our sin and our suffering, so that we might always behold the face of God. Amen. And knowing the path, he made a way. This psalmist did not fully understand that at this moment in time. But you will make known to me the path of life. And that would ultimately be in Jesus. Now, final thing that I want to end on here. This heart, as exalt. Now, this is a Psalm of David, I believe. That was the title, Psalm of David. At one point in the life of David, maybe he had a heart like this, for one moment, okay, or one moment in time, okay. And he was that stable at one moment in time.
Young man.
But a pure heart. When I look at the description of a pure heart and the stability in one who never named another God, the one who never chased after another God, whose heart was that? Whose heart was that? The Lord Jesus. And remember the question that I said, and this illustration I also got from Tim Keller. He unpacked it for me in a way that I just remember it now and I say it. The question, if it were taken away from you, what would devastate you? And that would tell me your heart. Was Jesus Christ ever devastated?
Yes.
Well, starting before the cross, in the Garden of Gethsemane.
In Hebrews 5:7.
In the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke would record that he fell on his face, almost dead, sweating what? That was a medical condition known as hematidrosis, where he's under such extreme pressure that the capillaries in his capillaries are bursting. What is causing him that extreme pressure? So God in the Garden of Gethsemane is revealing for him in a more full way, than less than 12 hours from his death, in a more full way what he's about to go through. And what he's about to go through is the cup of wrath of the Father. And that cup of wrath represents what I just said, God the Father turning his face away from God the Son. And I don't get that fully, but there it is. And as the Son thinks about that separation, and know this, the Son has always and forever been in the bosom of the Father. And as he contemplates walking into that fire, he's devastated. What does that tell you about his heart? If it were taken away from him, if it were taken away from him, would devastate him. The presence, the delight of the Father. And this is all that the Son has worshiped and delighted in all of his life. It's not me. That's what the Son delighted in. So, here is the bottom line. And we don't have time to unpack how should this impact our counseling. But if you got nothing else out of this lecture, what changes the heart? This heart is consumed with a greater delight than any other earthly delight. Jack Kelly in the Newsies, something greater had to come and overtake the love for San Francisco, Santa Fe. What has to happen in the heart of me and you and your counselee is this. I have to be delighted in something greater than the earthly pleasures and treasures. And your role as a counselor is to lead them. You cannot make them believe, but lead them and show them the beauty of something greater than their gods that are multiplying their sorrows. And when they, by faith, believe that God in Jesus is better than the God of sexual pleasure, then they will want differently. When they believe that the God who loved you like Jesus did, when they believe that my entertainment never loved me like that, they will delight and worship something God, and their behavior will change. The only way to expel an old affection is by the expulsive power of something greater and more delightful. All right, thank you for your good attention. You are dismissed.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.